I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, and this morning we are thinking together through verses 1 through 12. Matthew 7, 1 through 12. As we gather together with people during this Thanksgiving season, maybe getting in difficult situations, this is a good reminder for us. Matthew 7, 1 through 12. Hear now the reading of God's word. Judge not that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is a log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks, it will be opened. Or which of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If then you, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give you good things to those who ask him? Verse 12. So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. I titled this sermon, The Golden Vision. Because in the portion we just read, the Lord Jesus chooses to speak of the eye by way of analogy. And it ends in verse 12 with the famous rule, also known as the Golden Rule. In other words, this portion is about seeing with new eyes. It's about seeing with new eyes. It is not about 20/20 vision, but about a vision of life that aligns with the presence of the kingdom of God in Jesus Christ. Therefore, the title is the joining together of the analogy of the eye and the golden rule, hence the golden vision, seeing life as disciples of Jesus. And as it is often the case with the teachings of Jesus, there is an underlying question throughout this portion, a question we cannot afford to miss. It is a basic question, but deeply important. It is a question in which we're all very interested because it is very personal in nature. The underlying question is this: how do I want to be treated in life? How do I want to be treated in life? Now, I don't know about you, but I've never met a person who, say, at the age of 12, made the conscious decision to be completely miserable and have nothing but broken relationships by the time they were 30 or 40. Have you ever met anybody like that? Hopefully not. We all have an answer to the underlying question, and it is very simple. I want to be treated well. I want to be treated with love, compassion, understanding, patience, kindness, etc. In other words, we all want others to exhibit the fruit of the Spirit when dealing with us. That's easy. But Jesus, in his unique manner, will turn the underlying question on its head. And by doing this, he is implicitly telling us that there is something fundamentally wrong with us. So here's the golden question. Here's the golden question. How do others want to be treated in life? How do others want to be treated in life? That's the golden question. The underlying question is no problem for us. We have a ready answer. The golden question is a different matter altogether, not because it is a difficult question to answer. We know the answer for both questions is exactly the same. But the golden question challenges and even disrupts our vision of life and relationships at the most fundamental level. It reveals that I am not the center of the universe, And sinners don't want to hear that. So let's dive into the golden vision. Here's how he tells us to live. He begins at the place where many of our relational problems also begin, namely, judgment. Verse 1, judge not that you be not judged. It means this. I put it in your notes like this. Judge others like you want to be judged. How's that? Mercifully. Mercifully. That immediately lets you know something, doesn't it? D.A. Carson, who is a New Testament scholar, he said it best, quote, "This is not a command for the disciples of Jesus to be undiscerning blobs who never under any circumstance whatsoever hold any opinion about right and wrong," end quote. Then Carson adds a rhetorical question, quote, "Are we to say nothing about adultery, economic exploitation, laziness, deceit, etc., end quote? The answer is clearly and obviously no. No. Jesus himself will differentiate or judge between different types of people in verse 6. We'll get there in just a moment. He will do that again in verse 15 with regard to false prophets. The word judge, therefore, in this context, is not about proper discrimination between right and wrong, good and evil, but about swift condemnation. It's about swift condemnation. And that's the warning we must heed immediately. Be very slow to condemn others. Be very slow to condemn others. Be very slow to place people in categories that confine them to eternal gloom and darkness. Luke's version of this passage, which is a parallel passage in Luke chapter 6, verse 37, says this, "Judge not, and you will not be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned." One New Testament scholar put it like this, quote, "With his words, judge not, Jesus shows distrust for human fairness," end quote. I think that's a very good way to put it. That's the heart of it. Jesus knows that we, all of us, are prone to harshness without compassion when it comes to dealing with other people. When making assessments about others, we quickly reach conclusions without granting others the benefit of the doubt. That's what's wrong with us. Am I the only one who struggles with this? You don't have to say amen. You are, brother. The judge not is about the attitude of judgmentalism, a quickness to put others down. Brothers and sisters, this is not difficult for us to do. We have to ask ourselves from the get-go, is not mercy the very thing I desire for myself? Is not mercy the very thing I desire for myself when others are assessing my life? Next, consider this. Why should we not condemn others? Here's the reason. God is the judge. God is the judge, not you, not me. Verse 2, "For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you." That verse should scare you. If it doesn't scare you, you're not paying attention. "For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you." Jesus is not talking about people, but about God. In other words, it is not that people will measure you as you measure them. Rather, God will measure you with the same harshness you judge others. After all, we won't give an account to people. We will give an account to God. What's a good story to remember? You probably have it in your mind already. A good story to remember here is the story of David and Nathan. You know what I'm talking about. One day, a prophet named Nathan came to David, and Nathan told David a story about a rich man who had done something horrible. What did he do? He stole something from a poor man, something precious, something precious. This rich man took advantage of the poor man and took something precious from him. The story was about the unfair, unjust, merciless, and hateful treatment of the rich man on the poor man. Certainly a very moving story. You can find it in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 1 and 4. We're not going to read it, but there's where you can find it. And David, you know what? David was listening very attentively. He was into the story. But the story came with a massive twist that David never saw coming. The point wasn't in the story itself, but in the way David reacted to it. Upon hearing the story, verse 5 of 2 Samuel tells us, David's anger was greatly kindled against the rich man. And he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die. Give that rich man death," said David. He condemned him immediately. What David never could have imagined is that the story was about him. The story was about him. And so Nathan tells David, "David, you are the rich man. God sent me here, David, to tell you that the story is about you, David." That's what I call a punchline, literally. It hit David right in the stomach. So then the question becomes obvious and quite scary, right? That's not the end of the story. The principle we draw from the story is actually quite scary. And the question is this: David, should we implement the punishment you yourself suggested? That's the question. David, should we implement the punishment you yourself suggested? David, are you ready to die under your own judgment? Brothers and sisters, that's the question for us all. We're always being presented with judgment opportunities. We hear about this person or that person, and we mentally make assessments and oftentimes reach harsh conclusions. And the question Jesus is asking us is as follows: are you ready to live or die under your own judgment of others? Will you stand under the heavy weight of the standard that you place on others? As Paul says in Romans 14, 12, "So then each of us will give an account of himself." To whom? To God. Each of us will give an account of himself to God. Romans 14, 12. As David listened and assessed the situation and reached his harsh conclusion, he missed something critical, a critical element. He forgot his duty, which you have there in your notes. What is the duty? Self-examination. Self-examination. Here we come to the analogy of the eye. Verse 3 through 5. "Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when there is a log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." This is both serious and very humorous at the same time. Imagine someone trying to walk with a plank in their eyes. Or imagine going to the eye doctor only to discover that the doctor himself is blind. Would you entrust the care of your eyes to a doctor who himself cannot see? Now consider the point of the illustration, if you're looking at the verses there. The person being judged has a speck in his or her eye. That's a small thing. The person doing the judging, on the other hand, has what? Not a speck, but a log, a plank in his or her. That's a big thing. What's the point? I think the point is this: a judgmental and critical spirit can be indicative of a person who cannot see just how great his own sin has become. That's the point of the analogy. Like David, they can only identify the errors in others and have no problem with harshness, but are unable to give second thought to their own failures and sins. These are people who are highly sensitive to the sins of others while being blissfully ignorant of their own. So check your judgmentalism right now. As you listen to my words, are you already thinking of somebody else? I wish they were here. Oh, man. That's what we do. That's what we do. But Jesus says, never assume that you are in a better position to see clearly. Begin with yourself. Or as David says in Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24, what does he say? What is his prayer? Search him, O God. Search them, O God. He says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts and see if there be any grievous way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. That's a psalm of David. Apparently, over time, he learned his lesson. The most faithful preachers, the most faithful teachers, the most faithful counselors are the ones who preach, teach, and counsel their own hearts first. Those who, when they hear the story of the rich man, take time to ask, am I in that story as well? In other words, when dealing with others, always begin with mercy, because that's what you would want for yourself. Put on the glasses of compassion before you arrive at any given conclusion concerning others. If you think about it, the entire Sermon on the Mount has basically been a call to deal with our own sin first and foremost, not with the sins of others. I must put anger to death first. I must put lust to death first, and so on and so forth. Before I can expect righteousness in others, I must be pursuing it in my own life. And one way to do that is through confession of sin. You know why we're not afraid of confessing our sins? There are two reasons. First, because we all need it. We all need confession of sin. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 8, we read, if we say we have no sin, what are we doing to ourselves? We are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Second, we confess our sins because God is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So don't be afraid. How do we deal with judgmentalism? Well, remember confession of sins. Don't be afraid of confession. Do not neglect confession of sin. It is a balm for our souls and a remedy to judgmental attitudes. But with this call of Jesus comes a very important caveat. You see it there in your notes. Be discerning. Be discerning. We come to verse 6. Now, verse 6 is clearly a very difficult verse. And so I went with the majority opinion in the commentaries that I read because it is a difficult verse. Now, like many things we do, our desire to not be judgmental can be taken to an unhealthy extreme. In our merciful judgments, we must always exercise discernment and realize that at times people place themselves outside the reach of truth. That's the point of dogs and pigs. Strong, strong language. In this context, when Jesus talked about dogs and pigs, he's not talking about your average pet. He's talking about wild animals, both very dangerous, and both had very little estimation of valuable things. Dogs don't care where any food comes from or what its original purpose was. Nor do pigs care about pearls. They'll walk right over them. I think D.A. Carson is right in his assessment of verse 6. Verse 6 is about discerning how and to whom we dispense kingdom and gospel truth. Those who are persistently vicious and irresponsible and unappreciative of biblical truth need to be avoided. For instance, in Acts chapter 18, verse 6, Paul abandoned his ministry to the Jews in Corinth because they kept reviling him, and so he went somewhere else. To Titus, Paul said to stay away from divisive people, And to only warn them twice after that, Paul said to Timothy, have nothing more to do with those people, the ones that are divisive. You will remember also the Corinthian church. They thought they were being tolerant and loving to a man who was engaged in horrific sexual immorality. And so what they did is they took the judge knot way too far. They needed, verse 6, they were being charitable against all reason. So Paul told them to have that man who was committing sexual immorality removed from among you, 1 Corinthians 5, 2. The point is this, at some point, the truth just gets abused and mocked by the unrepentant and the hostile to the gospel. As Colonel Nathan Jessup said in the movie A Few Good Men, these are the people who just can't handle the what? The truth. When they hear it, they just want to destroy it. Peter summed it up like this in 2 Peter 2, verse 22. The dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. In context, these are enemies of the gospel. These are enemies of the truth. These are enemies of the kingdom of Christ, always contending against it, either through mockery or even through violence. So think about this. With Pontius Pilate, Jesus barely spoke a word. The same with Herod, Caiaphas, and the false witnesses during his trial. Jesus knew they could not handle his truth, the truth of the kingdom. And yet with the woman at the well, Jesus shared many sacred things. Sometimes I think the application, and I'm following here many commentators as well, sometimes you may find yourself in social settings where hostility to gospel truth is obvious, either by one person or maybe many. Sometimes the best thing to do is to keep the peace and avoid the conversation, knowing where it will lead. I remember many years ago, while I was living in a different state, this is years and years ago, before my life in Texas, just to be sure you know that, I remember having a conversation with a relative. And I brought a lot of gospel truth into that conversation, but I knew full well from the beginning that they were not ready for it. They were not ready for it. And so I did anyway. Sadly, I was driven more by a critical and a very judgmental spirit against that person rather than by love for him. And guess what happened? The conversation blew up. It was a big, big mess. I remember that with sadness. And guess what else? No one won anything that night. No one won anything that night. The other person was not ready for the truth I had. He was turned away from Jesus because of my attitude. And I wasn't ready to love that person first in order to draw them to Jesus. My judgment fell hard. My love fell short. That night, I was not a wise dispenser of truth because I detached truth from love, and I failed to discern the state of the other person or the setting in which I was. And I think that's the point of verse 6. That's the point of verse 6. You must discern the state of the person with whom you are interacting or the setting in which you are. It is not always the best thing to yell out, Jesus is Lord. It's true. If it will lead to mockery of both the person saying it and of the name of Jesus publicly, maybe it's best not to say it. That's the point. Now, we should not be surprised at how difficult it is to navigate these waters. We are followers of Jesus, after all, and according to John chapter 1, verse 14, Jesus was full of two things. What? Grace and truth. He wasn't just full of grace, which might lead to apathy, nor was he just full of truth, which might lead to harshness. Jesus had both grace and truth in full measure. This is our calling. But then the question is this, how do we appropriate this? Who is the source of all grace and truth? Having told us how to deal with others with merciful judgment and discernment, Jesus now tells us how to approach God himself, our Father, from whom all blessings flow. So now we move into verses 7 through 11, and here it is. Pursue God like he has pursued you. Pursue God like he has pursued you. And how has he pursued us? Relentlessly. Relentlessly. Notice the language of verses 7 through 11. Ask, seek, knock, no passivity, allowed. Do you need greater measures of grace in your treatment of others? Ask, seek, knock. Do you need greater measures of truth in your treatment of others? Ask, seek, knock. We must be like the persistent widow who did not stop until she received what she was looking for. She asked, she sought, she knocked. We don't have, James says, because we don't ask. And we often ask for the wrong things. We are people with passions at war within us, but God can meet our needs. So let me give you three motivations to pursue God relentlessly. Three motivations to pursue God relentlessly. First, God is attentive, not indifferent. God is attentive, not indifferent. These three verses, ask, seek, knock, say more about God than they do about us. Yes, they do represent what we ought to do, but they are more than that. They reveal God as Father. Like every good father, God is attentive to what we say. He's not the deist God who simply created the world and let the world run its course by impersonal, indifferent forces. Not at all. Jesus is telling us to ask, to seek, and to knock, to pray constantly. Why? Because God desires us to come to him. He desires us to come to him. If you don't believe me, then do this. Remember who is the one talking to us in the Sermon on the Mount. Who is talking to us? What is his name? Jesus. And who is he? God in the flesh. God in the flesh. So attentive is God to us that he became like one of us. He is the one speaking to us. Let me ask you this, thinking about the incarnation. Could God have gotten any closer to us than to become an actual human being in order to speak to us? There is no greater closeness. There is no greater demonstration of attention. The incarnation says that God is paying attention to us. He wants us to come to him. Ask, seek, knock. God is attentive to you. He's paying attention. He cares. Second motivation to pursue God relentlessly. Here it is. God is willing, not reluctant. God is willing, not reluctant. Look at verse 8. What does it say? Ask and you will what? Receive. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened. God is ready. God is willing to dispense his blessings on us. He wants to bless you. He wants to bless me. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Jeremiah chapter 29. Jeremiah chapter 29, and I want us to consider verses 12 and 13. I wonder, and in fact, I would not be surprised at all if Jesus was thinking about these words as he spoke in Matthew chapter 7, verse 8. The similarities between the words are stunning. Jeremiah 29. Now, who's speaking in Jeremiah 29? God, right? God is speaking. Keep that in mind. After God makes one of the most well-known promises in verse 11, he says this in verse 12, "Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will," what? "I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart." Verse 14, "And I will be found by you," declares the Lord. So to ask, to seek and to knock means just that, to pursue God with your whole heart. To pursue God with your whole heart. But please think about this. As Jesus is speaking Matthew chapter 7, verse 8, which sounds a lot like Jeremiah 29, 12 through 14, we cannot miss the fact that Jesus is the God who spoke those words originally through Jeremiah, But now, instead of using a prophet to speak for himself, Jesus is God in the flesh, using his own human lips to speak to us. In other words, God, pursue God because God came down pursuing you in Jesus Christ. Here is the third motivation to pursue God. Here it is. God is good, not evil. God is good, not evil. Verses 9 through 11. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? We are sinners who know how to love our own people and to bless them. How much more does God know to do this who is holy? After all, Jeremiah 29:11 says that God knows the plans he has for you, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. In other words, the point is this: no one else in this world has your best interest at heart like God does. He's attentive, he's willing, and he is good. Be relentless in your pursuit of him. He's attentive, he's willing, he is good. If you don't have something you know you need, it is because you are not pursuing him. So what are we learning? What are we learning? We are learning that the golden rule in verse 12, the golden rule in verse 12, it is not just a conclusion to a series of statements from Jesus, nor is it just a rule. The golden rule is about seeing all of life through Trinitarian lenses. The golden rule is about seeing all of life through Trinitarian lenses. The love of the Father, the incarnation of the Son, and the presence of the Spirit. The love of the Father, the incarnation of the Son, and the presence of the Spirit. What verse 12 tells us to do, I want you to notice this, don't miss this. What verse 12 tells us to do, God has done for us in Christ and by the Spirit. Verse 12 is modeled after the Trinity. Let me show you this briefly. Turn in your Bibles to John chapter 17, and now we'll begin to bring this to a close. John chapter 17. As we read, hopefully, you will begin to see a pattern. So if you're filling out the notes, first consider this. God possesses perfect unity. God possesses perfect unity. He sent his Son so that we might be one in the Spirit. Did you get that? God possesses perfect unity. He sent his Son so that we might be one in the Spirit. In John 17, verse 11, the Lord Jesus prayed for his disciples the following words. He said that they may be one, even as we are one. Do you see the magnitude of that prayer? Jesus prayed that our unity as brothers and sisters in Christ might be reflective of the unity between the Son and the Father and the Spirit. Christ wants Trinitarian unity for us. What does that tell us? It tells us that God is sharing his own perfect unity with us. Astonishing. That's why Paul told us to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit. That's not just any unity. It is Trinitarian unity. Second, God possesses pure joy. Pure joy. He sent his Son so that we might have joy in the Spirit. So that we might have joy in the Spirit. Are you seeing the pattern? Look at John 17, verse 13. Jesus says, "But now I am coming to you," he's praying to the Father, "and these things I speak in the world that they may have" what? Not just joy, but he said what? "My joy fulfilled in themselves." Did you hear that? Whose joy are we to have within ourselves? Christ's own joy can now be ours. Are you beginning to see something of the golden rule. If not, let's keep looking. Third, God possesses spotless holiness. Hopefully you see where this is going now. He sent his Son so that we might be holy by the Spirit. Look at John 17, verse 19. Jesus says, "And for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth." Did you hear that? Jesus did something so that we might receive something. He consecrated himself so that we might be sanctified like him. Are you seeing the pattern? If not, here's the fourth truth. Here's your last chance. Fourth truth, God possesses eternal life. He sent his Son so that we might live forever through the Spirit. Now go to John chapter 14, verse 19. John 14, verse 19. And if you're not seeing the pattern, if you're not seeing the conclusion, I'll give it to you in just a moment. Here's what Jesus said. John 14, 19, "Yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me." And then he says this, "Because I live, you also will live." You also will live. Are you seeing the pattern? Let's start tying all these beautiful robes together. Let me ask you this. Why did God send his Son into the world? We all know John 3:16. In fact, go there. Go to John 3:16. Now, we all know John 3:16. I don't have to ask you to go to John 3:16. The question is, do we know John 3:17? Do we know John 3:18? So consider this. John 3:16 and 17. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." Amen? Let's keep reading. "For God did not send his Son into the world to" what? "To condemn it." He did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Did you hear that? God did not send his Son to judge or condemn the world, but to save the world and to give the world eternal life. He did not come to judge you. He came to save you because he loves you. God did not send his Son to judge you or to condemn you, but to save you because he loves you. What did it cost him? Well, his very life. You see, the good news of the gospel is this. The good news of the gospel is this. And I'm going to ask you to go to one more passage. Are you ready? Romans 8, verse 3. If you were in Sunday school this morning, you heard this passage already. The good news of the gospel is this. God did not condemn you. God in Christ did not condemn you. He did condemn something through the sending of his Son. It just wasn't you. Let's read Romans 8, verse 3. "For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do." Here it is. "By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned" what? "He condemned sin in the flesh." He condemned sin in the flesh. As Jesus died upon that cross, your sins died with him. The only question is, do you believe this? Do you believe this? Such is God's love for you. So in case you haven't seen it yet, here is our conclusion from verse 12. God wants us to love him. So he loved us first in Christ and by the Spirit. You know what that sounds like? Sounds like the golden rule. In the language of 1 John chapter 4, verse 19, we love because he first loved us. Do you want to see greater measures of love, grace, and truth in your relationships, even the difficult ones? Then it begins with you. You must love first, thus following the example of God himself in this Thanksgiving season. Pursue love instead of judgment and see what a difference it can make. That, my friends, is the golden vision. Let us pray together. Our Father, we thank you for your kindness toward us in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Thank you for loving us, even though we did not love you first, but you did. And therefore, now we can love one another. We can love you because you took the first step in Christ Jesus, our Lord. So help us, Lord, in this Thanksgiving season to be a people of gratitude for what you have done for us in Christ. And these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.